I would like for us to open up this afternoon to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8. Most of us realize that 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter. But we're going to take a look at something here today. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8, Paul writing here, he says, "Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away." So Paul is speaking here and saying that, you know, there are certain things that we are doing now at this time, certain things that are in play that will not last forever. You know, we think about prophecy. Prophecy is a great thing, but eventually enough time goes by, the prophecy is fulfilled. There's really no need for that prophecy anymore. Maybe for historical references, but it's not something that really is much useful after that. You know, we think about whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. The knowledge that people had 150 years ago is different than the knowledge we have today. And, you know, we have some people here that are in the technology business. That knowledge is rapidly changing. And things you knew a year ago is not the same thing you knew now. Different programs change. Different technologies change. The knowledge that we think we understand will be vastly different when we are able to talk to the Creator who really understands and has full knowledge. Paul, continuing in verse 11, says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." And Paul is referring to growing up. There are things that he thought about as a kid, things he did as a kid, but as he matured, those things changed. It says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known." And the point I want to make here in verse 13, it says, "And now abide faith, hope, and love." That word "abide" there means that these three things will remain. All these other things will pass away. All these other things will outgrow. We won't need. But what will remain is faith, hope, and love. Since those are the things that will remain, let's talk about those three things. Typically, when we look at this section, we focus more on the love part, because it follows that by saying, "But the greatest of these is love." And I agree with that. I don't have an argument against Paul here saying that the greatest of these is love. However, all three of them are pointed out to being things that will abide, things that will continue, things that will stay. We sometimes just focus on the end. So what I'm going to do today is do a brief refresher on faith, hope, and love. Now, this is not designed to be an exhaustive study, because you could spend multiple sermons on each of these topics. So I'm going to look at these things a little different today, or at least attempt to look at these things a little different today. But know that this is not fully in depth in each three of these. So we start off with faith. I'd like to turn over to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 and 12, we start getting into the faith chapter. These are things that we've known about. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So what we're going to find with these three is they build upon each other, and then they help support each other. All three of those, faith, hope, and love. And Paul, not Paul, but the writer here in Hebrews is telling us that before we can even go to God, we have to believe that he is. We have to understand that God is who he is, that God is real, that God exists. That's a really basic thing. If we just turn back to verse 1, Hebrews 11, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen." That's the definition that the writer here has given us. And one of the things I'd like to point out is as you go through the scriptures, you'll see faith and hope are intertwined a lot. You'll see them kind of interweave in and out of a bunch of different scriptures together. What I'd like to point out here is that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Faith requires us to have a belief in something that we may or may not be able to fully prove. The writer in Hebrews follows this up in verse 3. It says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made by the things which are visible." We know that God created the earth. None of us saw that. In fact, none of us can 100% beyond a shadow of a doubt prove that. Now, if you keep up with the intelligent design movement, and I know Sean is big in that and got a bunch of us kind of hooked on some of those speakers, and we appreciate that. But what you'll see is that there are scientists on both sides of the argument, and they make compelling arguments in either direction. What you will not see is someone have a 100% irrefutable proof. This is a pen. I know it is a pen. I don't have to have faith that this is a pen because I can prove 100% it is a pen. I believe that God created the earth. I believe that is 100% true. But faith has an element of belief that takes us off, makes us have to think, makes us have to believe in something that we might not be able to 100% believe. We'll see an example of that over in John. Let's turn over to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Verse 24. "Now Thomas, called a twin, one of the twelve, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands and the print of the nails, and put my fingers in the print of the nails, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe.'" Now, we kind of make fun of Thomas here, but I get it. I understand that. He'd never seen someone crucified come back to life. I understand where he's coming from, his doubt here. Verse 26, "And after 8 days, when the disciples came inside, were again inside, and Thomas was with them, Jesus came, and the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said to him, 'Peace to you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' And Jesus said, 'Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" We believe that Jesus was in that room. We believe that he was resurrected. We believe that Thomas put his hand in his side, yet none of us was there. Thomas, an apostle, someone who walked with Jesus, who saw the miracles, who experiences the things that we read about, still did not fully grasp what was going on and doubted, and understandably so. But us, we're to have faith that this stuff happened, yet we weren't there. We didn't see it. That's part of faith, is having that not 100% sure, 100% provable, even though we know God exists, we know that he's there, we know in what he says. Let's go over to James 2 and verse 19. James 2 and verse 19. I'm just going to pick up a thought here from the writer of James. It's interesting, just as an aside, James spends a lot of time talking about faith. Peter spends a lot of time talking about hope. And 1 John spends a lot of time talking about love. So if Unfortunately, this might not be the best of messages, but if you want to learn about those three things and you don't want to listen to me, read those three books. They'll probably do a lot better. James 2 and verse 19, we're going to break into a thought here. "But someone will say, 'I have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" Sorry, verse 19, here we go. "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." So there's a part of faith that we need to understand, is that it needs to go beyond just believing that God is God. Even the demons have that much faith. Even the demons believe that he is there, that he is a God, that he is a God, he is the God. but it needs to go beyond that. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at a couple of examples over in Matthew. We turn over to Matthew 6. We'll pick up the story here in Matthew 6 and verse 28. He says, "Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothed the grass of the field, which is today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" Now, what I want to do here is understand who he's talking to. Christ is talking to people who believed in God. He's talking to people who kept the Sabbath. He's talking to people who kept the holy days. Let's understand his audience for a moment here. They're not much different than us. He's talking to the Jewish people of his day. And he's saying, you don't have faith, enough faith, to see beyond the things that you need right now. Understand that God knows the things that we need. But Christ is making a point here that just the belief in God alone is little faith. That's the beginning of faith, but it is little faith. How do we go beyond little faith? If we turn over Matthew 8, we'll read a story here in Matthew 8 and verse 5. "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.' And Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' And the centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' And when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, 'Assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel.'" What's the difference in the story here? The centurion believed more than just the fact that God was God, that there was a God. He believed in what God was capable of doing. He believed that God had no limits. That only he had to do was say, "Your son is healed, this man is healed," and he would be healed. It's the next step. It's not just, I have faith that there is a God. His faith that there is a God who can do something, who can be a part of our lives, who can heal this man, who can do these different things. He was unwilling to limit what God could do. We often find that people who lack faith, it's not that they don't believe in God. They believe in God, but believe God can't do something for them or help a situation. I have faith in God, but he can't forgive me for this sin. I have faith in God, but he can't help me in this situation. When we do that, we limit God in our own minds. And that's when we start having little faith. Yes, I believe that there is a God, but fill in the blank. And let's be honest with ourselves, or I will be honest with myself. I've had those times in my life. Yeah, I've never doubted that there was a God. I've never doubted in his son. There have been times that I have doubted what he could do. You know, do we limit God by our lack of faith? Look at an example over in Matthew 13. Matthew 13 and verse 53. Matthew says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there, and when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?' I'll stop there for a moment. Here's Christ. He comes into his own hometown. He starts to teach, and they're astonished. Wow. How is it that he knows these things and can do these things? Verse 55, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Jose, Simon, Judas, and his sisters, are they not here with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So they were offended at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. But notice verse 58, now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Because those people there in Nazareth did not have faith to believe that what he was doing was possible, what he was doing was of God, it limited their access to what he was doing. I do want to note, I do want to point out that it does not say that Jesus was limited. It does not say that because of their unbelief, Jesus couldn't do mighty works. It's that he didn't do mighty works because of their unbelief. Because they limited their faith, because they limited their belief, because they were limiting this man who just a few minutes before they were astonished at, who's doing great mighty works, because they refused to believe in those things and go beyond what these preconceived notions that they have, they limited Jesus Christ. And because they limited him, it limited what they were had access to. Do we do that in our own lives and in our own faith? We put limits on God, and then God just may or may not do what we need or ask or want. Now, that doesn't mean that he's always going to answer us. But do we have the faith to believe and understand that anything is possible? We find that over in Matthew 19. I won't have you turn there. I'll just read Matthew 19 and verse 26. Start in verse 23. And Jesus said to his disciples, surely I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when his disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with men this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. With God, everything is possible. All things are possible. Just as an aside here, just for a moment, the Aramaic here makes so much more sense to me personally, because the Aramaic here is saying that it's harder for a rope to go through the eye of a needle than a camel to go through the eye of the needle. That picture kind of makes a lot more sense, right? I would never think to say a camel should go through a needle, but a rope, you kind of get the concept there. The point is there that all things are possible to God. You know, if you want to have a little faith, believe in God. If your goal is to have a little faith, believe in God. But if your goal is to have great faith, believe that all things are possible with God. There's nothing that he can't do. I'll turn over to Mark 9. We're going to learn this together, because I don't know why I wrote down Mark 9 and verse 14. Maybe it has something to do with this. Mark 9, we'll read this whole story here in 14. He says, and when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, and the scribes disputing with him. Immediately when he saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with him? Then one of the crowd answered and said, teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams at the mouth, gnashing his teeth and becoming rigid. So I spoke to your disciples and they could not cast it out, should cast it out, but they could not. And he answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell to the ground and wallowed, foaming at his mouth. So he said to the father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. You know, to have great faith is not only to believe that there is a God, it's to believe that all things are possible with God. It's to not have limits on what God is capable of doing, to not limit in our own minds what God can or cannot do. The second point of hope, if all things are possible, then the next step is to be assured of what he says. If all things are possible with God and there's nothing that he can't do, if he says he's going to do something, then it should be our next natural response to believe in what he says he's going to do. We start with believing that there is a God, then we believe that he is a limitless God, and then hope comes in and says, okay, well, if he is a limitless God, then what he says he's going to do, he will and can do. Hope, as we've pointed out many times here, is a confident expectation. We use hope as a wish, right? I hope it doesn't rain today. I hope LeBron comes to the 76ers. I hope, right? It's more of a wish. It's not a confident expectation. Hope, godly hope, biblical hope, is to say, this thing is going to happen. I know it's going to happen. It's just a matter of when it's going to happen. There's no wavering or unbelief with hope. Now, like I said before, I'm not going to go through an exhaustive study of hope, but I'm going to look at a few characteristics of what hope is. Let's turn over to 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Remember we said James is the book of faith, Peter is the book of hope. First Peter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, so that it does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We are begotten again to a living hope. Our hope is a living hope. It's not a dead hope. It's not a hope just in this life. It's not a hope in our abilities. It's not a hope in things that we can see and touch. But it is a living hope. We'll see an example of this over in Acts, verse 23. Turn with me over to Acts. Acts 23. Verse 6, where Paul is being questioned here. Verse 6, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and no angel, and no spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Let's just notice for a moment and understand the background here. Pharisees and Sadducees were the leaders of the Jewish religion. Here the Sadducees, they don't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in life after life. Now let's think about that for a moment. What are they doing with their religion? What are they doing with the scriptures? What are they doing with their beliefs? It's a dead hope. They're looking for the Messiah to come back and establish a physical kingdom, a physical nation. That's where they were putting their hope. We're looking for Christ to come back and make us the best again. But they won't be there to see it after a certain part, because we don't live forever in a physical form. And they didn't believe in the resurrection. So their hope was built in physical promises that would eventually fade away. But our hope is alive. It's a real hope, a living hope. We see that over in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We'll start in verse 16. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. You know, if our hope is not a living hope, if it's not a hope to life, Paul says that there's no point. We're spinning our wheels. We're most pitiable. We're essentially wasting our time. But in verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We know that our hope is a living hope. It's a hope to life, eternal life. Turn over to Hebrews 6. Second point that I'd like to make under hope is that hope gives us a direction. It gives us a direction. Hope 6, Hebrews 6, in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could not swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. So God made a promise to Abraham, and in part God fulfilled that promise to Abraham. And Abraham received those promises in part. Verse 17, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. Abraham left being promised an inheritance, a land, a home. And Abraham got that in part. But we are also, who have left this world, who have left our former lives, we are looking for a permanent home. And that hope is set out before us. It's in front of us. Because it's in front of us, it gives us something to shoot at. It gives us direction. It gives us a purpose. We're not looking behind ourselves. We're not looking side to side. We're looking ahead at the hope that God has placed before us. It should help us in this life. Hope is a completely underrated thing sometimes. Hope is probably the most important tool that you can have in your Christian life. You know, yesterday we heard the news of the Food Network guy, Antonio Bourdain, right, committed suicide. There's another famous designer that committed suicide earlier this week. People live in this world without hope. They can't figure out that there's something more worth living for. I'm going to tell a story here for a moment. About 10 years ago, maybe a little more than 10 years ago, my wife and I, and forgive me, I know a few of you have heard this story, but not everyone, so I'll share it again. But about 10 years ago, my sister and her husband were given birth to their second child. And we get the phone call on a Sunday morning that child was born. And, you know, I've been able to give that phone call out four times. There's a ton of excitement that happens. Hey, we just had our second kid. Hey, we just had, you know, and it's exciting and it's a wonderful thing. And I received the phone call from my brother-in-law, my sister's husband, who was equally excited. Hey, we just had a little girl. And we were all excited for him. And a few hours later, we get a phone call that there were some complications during the delivery. And up until that point, there had not been any complications. Everything had seemed to be very well. But during the delivery, there were some issues. And we got a phone call later that afternoon that said, we're trying to transfer our niece to a bigger hospital to help with what was going on. And a few hours after that, we received the phone call that she had died. My wife and I, we go back home to Virginia to be there with our family. And I spent a lot of time that week with my brother-in-law. We were very, very close. And, you know, in those situations, there's not a whole lot really you can say. So we were just there to try to be there. And I'll never forget, and like I said, I've shared this before, but I'll never forget the day that we buried our niece. My brother-in-law looked at me and said, "I know what I have to do now. I must be there when she is resurrected." That hope that he had in the resurrection, in the thing that's out in front of us, gives him direction, gives him purpose. It helped them through an immensely terrible time in their life. That's why hope is so important. You know, when we get down, when we don't think things are going well, maybe life is not going well, and all of us have struggled from time to time in our life. All of us have had those moments. That's when we should reach in our toolbox and pull hope out and say, look at what God has promised to us. Look at what God has set before us. Hope is an immensely powerful thing that we should all be very aware of and use. If we look at Hebrew, we'll go back to Hebrews here. The very next verse here, if I can figure out where I'm at. Hebrews 6, the very next verse, in verse 19, it says, "This hope we have is an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." That anchor that is created by hope, no matter what happens in this life, no matter what storm you're going through, no matter what trials you're going through, you have that anchor in hope, in knowing that we are able to go not just to a priest, not just to a Levite, but it says that we go behind the veil. Through Jesus Christ, we go directly to God. And that he hears us. And he understands what we're going through. Because Jesus Christ went through all of those things, he can sympathize in all points. But that hope that we're able to do those things, that hope that we have out in front of us, is an anchor. It's something that we should use. You know, no matter what happens, it's just for a moment, let's just say, the greatest day you've ever had in your life. I should say that's probably like my wedding day or something, but it's probably when I hit my first par on a golf course. That's super exciting. But the greatest day in our life pales in comparison to what is coming. We have to be reminded of those things. We have to know that no matter how good things are, there's better coming. And the flip side of that is no matter how bad things are, there's something much better coming. I've been listening to a podcast that I've kind of been obsessed with here the last 2 weeks called Hardcore History, and it's on World War I. And it's a lot of eyewitness accounts, and it goes through a lot of like diaries of different soldiers. And the thing that strikes me is that in the worst conditions that mankind has put ourselves in, that you still see hope. You see soldiers and men who are living through unspeakable things, and the only way they get through it is by holding on to hope. There are some soldiers that have hope in the scriptures and God's promises. There are soldiers that hold hope with their families. But it's that hope that got them through. And you hear some of the experiences and you're like, Why would we do that to ourselves? Why would you stay there? Why would you not leave? How did you even get through that time? Through hope. And when we look at what Paul says in Corinthians, it's very clear why faith, hope, and love will continue, will abide. Because they are immensely important for all of us. The third point, again, we'll be very brief with this point, but is love. If we turn over to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, we'll start in verse 4. If any of us have been to a wedding, most all of us have heard this at some point or another. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. That's how Paul defines love here. But I want to take a moment and just say, let's replace love with God. Let's reread that with God instead of love. God suffers long. We know that. You know, how many times do we read in the Old Testament things that the Israelites were doing and we're like, God, why are you not just smiting these people? God suffers long. God does not envy. He does not parade himself. He's not puffed up. He doesn't behave rudely. He does not seek his own and is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Verse 8, God never fails. The reason I'm putting God in place there is because one of the greatest characteristics and attributes of God is love. God is love. We've all heard that. We've all been taught that. We've all seen the bumper stickers. Right? We're talking about the actual characteristics of who God is. We turn over to 1 John 5 and verse 3. I keep saying it, but I'll say it again. Remember, 1 John is the book of love. 1 John 5 and verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, before you guys throw stuff at me, we're going to talk about commandments as love. And most of the time people will say, oh, you're legalistic, you're being legal here, but let's hear me out before we get to that point. We've already read the definition of love and all the different things about love. And we hear John here say, for this is the love of God, this is God's love, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. That word there for keep, just for a moment, we'll do a little aside here. That word keep is not what we think of as keep. We think of keep as, well, I'm keeping the Sabbath, I'm here. We are keeping the Sabbath. This word really means to protect, to guard, as you would keep a fortress, right? We are to keep the commandments. We are to protect them. We are to guard them. We're to do more than just keep them. We see that. Again, this is a little bit of an aside, but we'll see it back over in Leviticus 22. You don't have to turn there if you don't like. I'll just read this one scripture in Leviticus 22 and verse 31. Therefore, you shall keep my commandments and perform them. It's not that we just do the things that God says do, but here it's two things. We're to keep it and we are to perform it. We are to keep the Sabbath. We are to, you know, not murder each other. We are to not covet. We are to not steal. But we are to go beyond that and to make those things our own, to guard them, to protect them. We'll see that. We'll see why over in Matthew 22. Matthew 22 and verse 34. These are all very familiar scriptures. Matthew 22, verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You know, when we are keeping God's commandments, it's to help us teach ourselves how to love each other. The purpose of those commandments is to teach us love, to help us to understand what love is. Sometimes we look at those commandments as a list of do's and don'ts. These are the classroom rules. Don't run, stay in line, be respectful, right? the purpose of those laws is to teach us what love is, to teach us how to love God and teach us how to love each other. Why is love the greatest of those three? Because when we start to have true godly love, we start to have true godly character. You can have faith and not have godly character. You can have hope and not have godly character. But if you have godly love, you have a godly part of God's character. If you are showing love to your brother, if you are showing love to God, you are doing the thing that God is wanting us to do. That's the thing that He set up for us to learn. Let's turn over to 1 John 3, verse 16. By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Love is an action. It's not a feeling. You know, in our society today, people view love as an emotion. You fall in and out of love. I love Doritos. Do I really love Doritos? Right? I don't know if I really love Doritos. That's a bad example. I love Mexican food. Right? But love is an action. Time and time again in the scriptures we find that love is shown by what we do, how we do it. God showed us that He loved us by giving His Son for us. Christ showed us that He loved us by laying down His life for us. Neither of those two said, "Hey guys, I love you." He said, "Hey guys, I love you, and here, I'm going to prove it to you. I'm going to show you in action." When we think of those three, faith, hope, and love, if we have godly love, we are showing it in action. We are doing the things that we should be doing. Now, I said earlier that they build on each other and they support each other. You start with faith and you understand that God exists. Then you believe that He's all-powerful and can do anything. And then you believe in the promises that He's given us. It says, if you just believe, I will help you, I will be there for you, and I will give you eternal life. And when we start to put those into practice, then we start to change our character and we start to have godly love. We start to reciprocating. It's not a burden to be here today. It's not a burden to help someone, because then we genuinely love that person and we genuinely want to help that person. And we start to change our character to be more like the character of God. That character is love. That's why it's the greatest. If we just turn over, look at an example over in John 17. John 17. I think it's interesting while you're turning there, I'll digress for a moment. You know, in 1 Corinthians it talks about knowledge failing. You know, eventually knowledge will fail. And there are people who seem to really key in on knowledge and think that they're great Christians because they have immense amounts of knowledge and know what every word means and how it should be used and when it should be used. And we know some of those people. And those people are at home today, because no one is as smart as those people. No one has the knowledge that I got. How are you showing love for your brother? How are you showing your godly character when all you can think about is, I have more knowledge than ever. I'm the smartest one in the room. It's a problem. But let's notice John 17 and verse 20. Christ is praying here. He says, I do not pray for these alone, referring to the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and I. that they may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, this section of Scripture, this prayer that Christ gives here, you know, we tend to focus on the fact that he prays for us, but he prays for the entire world here. He's not praying just for the disciples. He's not praying just for those who would believe, but that the world may believe that you sent me. And that glory which I gave, that you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So our example of unity that Christ is praying about here should show the world that God sent his Son and that they've loved him, that they've just like he's loved us. The example that we are supposed to set to the world through our unity with one another is to prove to the world that Christ came. Now let's just look over in chapter 13 for a moment. Chapter 13 and verse 35. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You know, the world is to see our unity and understand that God loves the Son and that the Son loves us. But how does the world know we're disciples if we have love for one another? It all supports each other. We can't be examples to this world if we sit in our homes with all the knowledge that exists. We can't show the world that Christ came through our examples if all we do is focus on prophecy, or all we do is focus on speaking in tongues, or all we do is focus on certain things. The world knows that we are disciples by the love that we have for one another, and then that should show the world that God loves the Son and loves the world and gave his Son for the world. It's the action part of being a Christian. You can have faith and you can have hope, but where the rubber meets the road, so to speak, is in what we do and how we treat each other and how we treat the world. You know, when we look at that section, we do focus a lot on the fact that love is the greatest one. But let's not forget that the three things that Paul says will continue, that will abide when we grow up and we no longer see in a glass darkly, that faith, hope, and love will be there with us.